The reading this morning is Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 15, and this can be found in the Church Bibles on page 1050. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight."
Well, welcome, to you, particularly if you're visiting here for the first time. I'm going to seek to explain that passage from Luke's Gospel, so let me pray first as we start. Father God, many times when money is mentioned in our society, the defences go up, and we pray that as we listen to what Jesus has to say about money, that you would be with us, that you would help us to be disciples, to be quick listeners, and have hearts that are inclined to want to obey Jesus. Father, please give us faith to do that. And Father, pray that we would respond in a godly and right way to your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to think back to the last time someone came up to you with a sponsorship form. Maybe you were standing at the school gate, or you're in the classroom, or maybe in the lecture theatre or the staff room, and someone came up to you and said, "Would you like to sponsor me?" And so internally you're thinking to yourself, "Not really." and yet you look down and you see on the form it's for a bike ride for needy people somewhere, and you think to yourself, "I can't really say no and look good at the same time." So you sort of grit your teeth. You look for the person who last signed up and thought, "Well, how much do they give? And maybe I'll give maybe the same amount, or maybe a pound extra, just look a little bit better than the last person, particularly if I know that last person." And all the while outwardly you're signing up for a sponsorship, but actually inwardly you're thinking, "I really don't want to do this. even though it is for a great cause. I quite like my money. I want to keep it. And you feel pressurized. You feel you have your arm twisted into giving money. And perhaps you might feel this as you realize that this is City's Mission and Ministry Gift Day Sunday. We have it once a year. Maybe you've turned up as a regular or as a member, and you didn't realize it was MMGD, Mission and Ministry Gift Day. And you feel as if a sponsorship form has been thrust under your nose. And, you know, externally, you know what you ought to do, but internally thinking, I don't really want to do, you know, the idea of giving money to church, I don't particularly want to do that. And also it's the church asking for it, and so it almost feels like added pressure and added twist of the arm to try and give you some money. Well, if you've been here at City more than a year, you know that MMGD is an annual thing. Happens once a year, and it might raise a question: why do we need to talk about money once a year? Why can't we just give letters out? Why once a year do we have to have a mission and ministry gift day? Let me give you three reasons why annually we have an MMGD, a mission and ministry gift day. So first, there's a lot of transition at City. So every year, 20% of people move on. 20% of the membership move on. They go for different jobs in different cities, or move out of the country, or they just move. And so that's roughly about 40 people a year move out from City, and they're replaced by roughly the same amount of new people, maybe a little bit more. And those new people, if they've joined in September, might not have come across how to give and the needs that are here at City in terms of financial needs. Maybe you joined in September, and this is the very first time you've ever heard about giving to a church. And so that's one of the reasons why we have an annual MMGD, Ministry and Mission Gift Day. It's also worth, on the back of that, to say that there is generally a trend. So those who leave City normally finish their giving quite quickly because they give to another church, and that is great, and we want to encourage that. Whereas there is generally, when new people come, they are slower in signing up for giving money. And so there is a lag between people, members who have been really faithfully giving and moving away, and new people getting into the church, hearing about giving money and doing it. So there's a bit of a time gap between the two. That's one of the reasons why we have an annual MMGD. So for those people who have been here longer in the year, your situation might have changed. Your situation might have changed. Perhaps you've received a promotion at work, and that includes more money, and you might be in a position to give more. And so an annual thing will help us just to take stock of where we are financially, individually. Can I give more? So maybe you've just finished being a student and now you're a worker. Maybe that has happened in the last 6 to 8 months. And so this is just an opportunity just to think through, how does that change my discipleship? Or maybe you have had a baby or lost your job or taken a demotion at work. And it may be at that point that the annual MMGD will say, I'm going to reduce my giving. And I just want to just maybe double underline something here. A godly response to MMGD can be that you stay the same giving, or that you reduce your giving. That is a godly and a right response, and it's worth saying right at the front. If your situation has changed, that is a godly and right response. Jesus is pleased with that as you look at your situation and think, okay, I can't give as much as I used to be able to give because of a changed situation. I don't know about you, but I'm always slower to increase my giving when my financial situation improves, and always quicker to reduce it when it declines. And so it's just worth every year just thinking that through. And I think third, most people at City, if you're a member or a regular at City, most of you want to give. There is a desire there to give, to help the work of the gospel in South Birmingham. And yet, you know, you take the form and you go home and put it on the coffee table, and your magazines, you know, pile on top of it. And you know, you can't find it, and then the next month comes along, and the next month, and the next month, and then ultimately it's 4 months down the track. You've had a desire to give, but your admin skills have meant that it's just got sidelined a little bit. And so actually having an annual GD is just one of those things that helps us to think, okay, have I got a form somewhere which I intended to fill out, but just haven't got around to it. So I hope that explains why we have an annual MMGD. And as we look at the words from Jesus from Luke 16, my prayer is that unlike the times you get a sponsorship form shoved under your nose, you don't feel backed into a corner to give. You don't feel that your arm is twisted to give, but that you want to give, that you actually see it less of a sponsorship and more of an investment. So let's open Luke 16 together. And we're going to have a look at verses 1 to 8. We need to be discerning with our money. I think that's the very first thing to say. We need to be discerning with our money. So when someone brings up the subject of money, the defences go up. And Jesus knows that. So he flies below the radar by talking about a story, a parable. And he says this in verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions." So you can imagine the rich man is there. He hasn't got time to manage his estate amongst the rounds of golf or the sunning himself at the beach. And so he said, "Right, okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to appoint a manager. He can run my affairs, and I'm going to, you know, sail my yachts and do all those fun things." And so he employs this manager to run his vast agricultural estates, which is basically how back then they would have got their wealth. And so things seem to be going all right for a while, and then messages start coming into his iPhone. Do you know that manager? He is embezzling your money. He is siphoning off for his own interests. He is not a good manager. You need to step in because you're losing money. And so, verse 2. So he called. So the rich man called the manager in and asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer." And I bet you wouldn't want to be in the manager's shoes, because rich men aren't normally shrinking violets. Yeah, he's probably bawling him out of his office. You can imagine, it's almost like Alan Sugar just having a massive go at a rather incompetent apprentice. And the situation, you know where it's going to go. You know how it's going to end, and it ends exactly how we feel. You know, you're fired. You cannot be my manager any longer. I'm going to give you a week to clear your desk, and then you're out on the streets. And the future looks really bleak for this manager. So back then, there's no unemployment benefits. There's no way of him sustaining himself. You know, unemployment might lead to destitution and starvation. And so verse 3, the situation looks really bleak. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's take away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." He's not built for being a manual labourer. You know, all those hours at the desk job, and none of the hours in the gym means that he can't, you know, pick up a hammer. He doesn't want to beg. He's too proud to beg, and he's in a bit of a pickle. He's going to lose his job, and he's facing destitution. He's facing poverty, and then he has a brilliant idea. He has a cunning plan, and that's down in verse 4. "I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So his cunning plan is to boost his chances of being employed somewhere else when the rich man gives him his P45. He wants to increase his chances of going somewhere else and getting another job rather than being on the breadline. So he calls his first of his master's debtors in. So it's the rich man has many debtors, many people who owe him things. And so he calls the first one in. And the conversation runs something like this. "Well, you know, how much do you owe my master?" And the debtor says, "Well, you're his manager. Surely you've got records." And the manager said, well, yeah, I have records, but I'd like you to say it out loud. Well, I think I owe him about 800 gallons of olive oil. 800 gallons of olive oil, that sounds quite a lot, doesn't it? Now that I say it, yeah, it does sound quite a lot. You know, if 800 gallons of olive oil, if you were living in a country called Britain 2,000 years later, that would roughly be about £30,000 worth of olive oil that you owe my master. Here's an idea. Here's a bit of idea. Why don't we just renegotiate the terms of that deal? Why don't we rip up the original agreements and instead of saying that you owe 800 gallons of olive oil, let's say that you owe 400 gallons of olive oil. So, what do you think about that? What are the strings? Where's the catch? There's no catch, but we need to do it quickly. You know, time's money, my friend. Okay, sounds good. I'm gonna I'll sign. Where do you want me to sign? And so the guy signs on the dotted line and says, "I'm really thankful. Thank you so much for cutting how much I owe. You saved me £15,000. You know, I won't forget this." And the manager says, "Great, yeah, great doing business with you. Oh, by the way, here's my CV. Why do I? Oh, yeah, are you leaving your job? I'm not resigning from my job, but you know the job market's quite volatile. Who knows? Maybe I can come along and get some work with you later on." And so he walks away and does a similar thing with a guy with 1,000 bushels of wheat and so roughly, you know, £75,000. He knocks off another £15,000 there for that guy, if you know, in today's terms. Do you see his cunning plan? He renegotiates the deals with his master's debtors so that when he does get kicked out of his job, he can go to these guys and say, "Do you remember that £15,000 I saved you?" Yeah. Have you got a job that I could have? And they'd be more inclined to give him a job next time he's in town. And so the rich man actually finds out about what this manager has been doing. He finds out what's happening. And verse 8, he tells us how he reacts. I wonder what you think about this reaction in verse 8. Verse 8, the master commended or praised the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Really? Is that right? It seems as though the master has lost £30,000 and he comes along and he praises the manager for losing him £30,000 of his money. Really, Jesus, is that really true? What's going on here? It just feels a little bit strange, doesn't it? If someone had apparently lost you £30,000, would you praise them? I don't think so. I think you'd be strangling them, but you wouldn't be praising them. What's going on here? Do you feel the tension here? I'm not really understanding this parable. Well, it's worth saying that this parable is not the easiest to understand. The people who look at it and write about these things disagree what's going on here. Let me give you my take on what's going on here. So when the when the manager makes the reductions on the bills, the rich man's not losing any money. When the manager is making the reductions on the bills from 800 to 400 and 1,000 to 800, the rich man is not losing any money. And the reason he's not losing money is because the manager is giving up the commission that he would have received on negotiating the sale. So, for example, of that original bill of 800 gallons of olive oil, I'm assuming the manager negotiated it with the guy. So on the 800 gallons, 400 gallons would have been from the rich man, and the other 400 would have been his commission, would have been the manager's commission on that. And so he is saying, I'm going to forego my commission on these deals, so that when I next see that person, he's more likely to give me a job because I'm unemployed. And so I think we can understand verse 7 better. The rich man praised the manager because although he had been dishonest back in verse 1, he had been very astute with his money. He saw what the future held, and he decided to sacrifice the commission that he would have got on the job. And so the point of the parable can be found in the second half of verse 8. So generally, Jesus tells us what it's all about. So verse 8 is a great way of looking at it. So verse 8, end of verse 8. For the people of this world, so those people who wouldn't call themselves Christians, those who are not followers of Jesus, are more shrewd, more discerning, shall we say, in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light, those who follow Jesus. So Jesus is saying that those who wouldn't call themselves Christians are smarter as they look to the future and see what the future holds in dealing with the future and making plans for the future than are Christians. That's what he's saying. So the manager showed himself very smart in interacting with his master's debtors that didn't involve him on the breadline being unemployed. He looked to his future and he realized it didn't look good, and so he used his money to secure his future. And so Jesus is saying, actually, we can learn something from how this manager reacts to us today. So the second lesson here is invest temporary wealth in the light of eternity, and that's verse 9. So the follow-on comment is this. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. So the manager used his worldly wealth, his commission that he should have got, with the future in mind. He sacrificed his commission so that he could secure his future and so he could get a job later on. And in similar ways, Christians, those who follow Jesus, are to use their worldly wealth with their future in mind. Not a few months down the line, but their eternal future. They're to use their wealth to gain friends so that they might be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You see that down there in verse 9? So you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Well, what does that mean? That's quite an interesting sentence, Jesus. What do you mean by that? Simply put, it means investing your temporary earthly wealth in ways that pleases your Heavenly Father so that when you arrive in heaven, he gives you a great welcome. That seems to be what it means. So let me say that again. It means investing your temporary earthly wealth so that when you arrive in heaven, he gives you, a ticker tape parade as you come into heaven, God welcomes you. Now, it's worth being really clear here, particularly if you're someone here who is a visitor or someone who's looking into Christianity. And the big thing to say is you cannot buy your way into heaven. Rich people won't be in heaven. It's only forgiven people who will be in heaven. So it doesn't matter how much you give. If you're not someone who is following Jesus, then you can't get into heaven. So you can't buy your way into heaven. There's no ticket that you can buy to get you in there. The only way that someone gets into heaven is because they realize that they have rebelled against the living God. They have not lived as he would have wanted you to live. No matter how politely you've rejected him and pushed him out of your life, you have not lived the way that he wants you to live. And the only way of getting into heaven is to be forgiven for that rebellion. And the way that that happens is that when Jesus died on the cross, God was placing our rebellion onto Jesus and punishing Jesus for it. And so forgiven people are in heaven because they run to Jesus and say, I have not lived my life in the way that you would want me to live. Please forgive me because of what you did on the cross. You died for my sins on the cross, my rebellion on the cross. Help me to live your way. And so only forgiven people get into heaven. Good people don't get into heaven. Rich people don't get into heaven. Forgiven people get into heaven. And so it's worthwhile just knowing that as we look at this parable. If you read Jesus' words in Luke's gospel, then that's just really clear. We can't earn our way into heaven. We just can't do it. We can't do enough to get in there. But did you notice the points of similarity between the manager and also and us? The manager knew he was going to lose his job. we need to realize that ultimately we're going to lose our worldly wealth. Ultimately, whether that's our car, our house, our tax-free ISA, our savings account, our money, our clothes, whatever we own, nothing is really ours because it's going to be taken away from us in the end. Isn't that true? So, you know, it's a bit of a morbid thought, but let's just say I died today. I guess my car would go to my family. Hugh and Neil would, you know, scavenge over my theological books. I don't know where my clothes will go, probably to Oxfam or something like that. But, you know, I quite like my library of theological books. I quite enjoy having them there. But actually, they're only on mine on loan, really. You know, I've bought them, they're mine. But I don't really own them. When Jesus comes back again, or when I die, they're going to go to someone else. And so we need to realize that. We need to develop an attitude that we have when we play Monopoly. I don't know when the last time you played Monopoly. Maybe it's been a cause of family disagreements, bad Christmases, who knows. But just think about the way you play Monopoly. You don't sort of mourn the fact that you lose your hotels and you lose Vine Street or Park Lane or whatever, because you don't really get really upset. You might get upset losing or winning, but you don't get upset because your houses go or the you have to mortgage your properties, because we all know at the end of the game it all goes back in the box, don't we? And not to trivialise anything, but at the end of the game of life, all our properties go back in the box, and they're not really our properties anymore. We start developing more of a monopoly mindset to our possessions. They're not really ours. And so the manager used his fragile position to invest in the future, and we need to use our wealth to invest in our heavenly futures. You're going to lose everything that you own. Isn't it better to invest it in something, a future that will never be lost, if you're someone who is a Christian following Jesus? Isn't it worth investing things that are only yours temporarily, so that you'll get something eternally? So what does it look like to make friends with our temporary worldly wealth in the context of verse 9? So I don't think it means trying to boost your Facebook friend count to above 1,000 by throwing parties and giving big gifts. I think verse 9 says, so invest it so that you'll be welcomed into eternal dwelling. So there's a heavenly aspect, there's a godly aspect to this investment. And so it could mean providing money so that people who don't currently know and follow Jesus have the opportunity to hear about him and to read the gospel and to repent and to start following him. It could mean giving money to Bible translators so they can translate the Bible into different languages. You know, I think we forget how blessed we are. How blessed we are to have a Bible in English. You know, newsflash, the Bible wasn't written in English. English is not God's language. It was written in Greek and Hebrew, and they're pretty hard to learn. I've tried the Hebrew, that's pretty hard. Greek is I'm a little bit better at, but the fact that we've got it in our own language, that's an amazing thing. But there are people around the world who do not have this in their own language. And so, investing in people who've got better language skills than I've got to translate the Bible so that they can also have it in their language. Or maybe it means giving money to help those Christians or people who are in need. So as a church, City Church does all of these things. So giving to City Church means that actually you're doing all of those things. We run Seeker courses on Monday nights, like Christianity Explored, as well as International Seeker Bible Studies on a Tuesday night. We never charge those people who come along to hear the gospel. We provide them with food. The DVD for Christianity Explored costs 50 quid on its own. We have to heat and light Tiverton Road. And we try and do that and provide it completely free to those people who want to come in and hear about Jesus. We've been thinking about mission partners. today. One of our mission partners is Howard and Hilary Jackson, who regularly travel down to Gloucester to help train those people who want to go and translate the Bible, Wycliffe Bible translators. And so we support them. City Church supports them in that awesome work of getting the Bible out to those people who don't have it in their language at the moment. And we also give work to the work of Birmingham City Mission. So they reach out to children. So Sue Fearon was doing a children's week called Solid Rock, who were reaching out to Muslim children. What an awesome opportunity to talk about Jesus to those in our city who are Muslims. And Birmingham City Mission also help with the elderly. They help with the homeless. We support them. And so giving to city also means that you're giving to all these other things as well. So the question is, are you using your temporary worldly wealth to invest in your eternity? Are you doing that? And the only way that you won't resent me from asking that is if you understand that Jesus is not looking for sponsors. He's looking for investors. Look back at verse 9. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that, here's the purpose, when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. He's not looking for sponsors. He's not shoving a sponsorship form underneath your nose this morning. He's looking for investors, those people who get a return on their money. Jesus is telling us to invest in our future in heaven with worldly wealth, that we're not going to lose it in heaven, but we will lose our temporary worldly wealth on earth. Let me try and explain it this way. Just imagine that you work for a bank in Brindley Place. At least one person doesn't need to imagine that, but they're there anyway. And just imagine they send you on secondment to Paris, and they say to you, you're only there for 6 months. We're going to pay you well. Anything that you buy has to stay in Paris, but anything you send home, you can keep it, send home back to Birmingham. And we will double anything that you send home back to Birmingham. So anything you buy, cutlery or a car or a house in Paris, it needs to stay in Paris. You can't take that back with you. But if you send money home, that is yours to keep, and we will double it. I reckon you'd be going around Paris. If you needed a car, then it would be quite an old battered one. Your furniture wouldn't be top of the range. You'd have furniture, but it wouldn't be really, really great. You wouldn't be investing huge amounts of money in Paris, because 6 months will go by and you're returning to Birmingham. Instead, you'd be sending as much money as possible ahead of you back to Birmingham. So 6 months later, you're back, and you've got all this money in the account, and your bank has doubled it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying you are only on earth for a short time. What you buy in Paris stays in Paris. What you have in the world stays in the world. And when you leave this world to your eternal home, then it's gone. But you can send things on. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So maybe Jesus has convinced you to invest in eternity, and using your worldly wealth, which is not going to be yours forever, to send it on to the new heavens and the new earth. You may be thinking, can't I just invest in eternity by giving to Christian Aid or to Oxfam? Do I really need to give to City? Is that something that I need to do? I suppose you could do that. I suppose you could give to Christian Aid and other churches. Can I give you two reasons to try and persuade you that it's quite a good and a godly thing to be thinking about giving to City if you're a regular or a member? Again, if you're a visitor or if you're someone who's investigating Christianity, just like Emily said, we don't want your money. Here's two reasons. First reason, if you don't give to City, no one else will. So Joe Bloggs up in Burnley, who isn't following Jesus, may conceivably give to Oxfam because it's a national charity and they hear about it and he hears about it. But he'll never think to himself, I know what I'll do. I'm going to give loads of money to City Church Birmingham. I can't see a way that's ever going to happen. You know, how's he going to hear of us? Why would he want to give to City Church Birmingham? You know, just think about maybe Joanna Bloggs up in Edinburgh, who is a follower of Jesus. She might be giving to churches, but she probably wouldn't be giving to a church she doesn't know nothing about in a city that she knows nothing about. So that's reason number one. If you don't give to City, then no one else will. I think that's quite clear. The second thing is, we were at a members meeting a while ago, and we're talking about finances as you do at members meetings at City, and someone made the point that in our giving, surely family must come first. And I was a bit slow up until that point. So it was only about 6 months ago, and I was just thinking to myself, at that point, I think I was giving, probably 50% of my giving to City, and then I've moved around the country quite a lot. So I was giving some money to a church in Newcastle, some money to a church in Oxford, some money to a church in London, and it just struck me, family does come first. Much as though I loved my church, I used to go to in Oxford and Newcastle and London, actually family does come first. And so what I did, I shifted my giving so that 80% went to City, or 90%, I can't remember how much the figures were, and the 10% went to... So I didn't stop giving to those other places, but I decided that family came first. And isn't that sensible? So giving more money away to other places other than City, where you're encouraged and where you're fed with God's word, is a bit like... parents of a family giving their children maybe bread and water while they're financing a three-course meal for another family down the road or in another town. It seems a bit lopsided. Provide for your family and then provide for that family down the road. But family generally comes first, and at City Church, that is a local expression of your family if you are a regular or a member. So as we draw to a close, do you still feel that Jesus is shoving a sponsorship form underneath your nose? Or have you realized that he's not looking for sponsors, he is looking for investors? And MMGD is a chance for you to invest in your eternal future. If you're someone who's a Christian, if you're someone who doesn't believe in Jesus at the moment, my recommendation to you would be just to think through the claims that he makes about who he is and what he has come to do, and please don't give us any money. But if you're a regular member here, this MMGD is a chance to help you invest in your future. And like all good investments, the investor is never the loser, are they? If you invest your money in it wisely, you always gain more than you invest. And so Jesus is saying, you've only got temporary wealth here on earth. Why don't you invest your temporary wealth so that in the future, in eternity, you'll really be glad of what you've done? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for what Jesus has been speaking to us about. Father, give us wisdom in knowing whether we need to reduce our giving, to keep our giving the same, or to increase our giving. Father, help us to see today in the light of eternity. Help us to realize the transience of our possessions, and help us to want to invest them so that we gain a return that we can never lose. Help us to realize, and help us not to feel like Jesus is asking for sponsors, but he's actually looking to us to be investors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.